speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
If you have your Bibles, please turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and we shall begin reading in verse 22, where Paul is making his sermon known on the Mars Hill, or Areopagus, whichever one you want to say it. But he said, "Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive, or I know, that you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. And what therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. He determined the appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should see God or seek God, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being, as certain even also of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like an unto gold or silver or stone graven in art and the device of men. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to come to repentance, seeing that he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead." What a wonderful thing to notice that God is not dead, even though professors say he is. And to know that God looketh down upon the inhabitants of the earth, Psalms 33 says. And to know that in the beginning it was God who created the heavens and the earth. And as we think about those things, we realize the need to know all that we can about God. We learned some of the attributes and essence of God this morning in noticing that he is a spirit, that he is invisible, that he is the living God, that he is indeed a person, a personage, and indeed also that he cannot be confined. So as we think along those lines, we realize the importance of seeing him who is unseen. We see Jesus, although he is now unseen to us also. We see heaven, though it's unseen to us also. And we sang just a moment ago, "Only in thee is my delight, only in thee do I have hope." And then we sang, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." How do you know? How do you know? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." How does he know it? Well, he knows it by faith. When you have the evidence of God's Word, friend, you have the truth. And you have, therefore, faith. When you build upon the solid foundation of truth, then you can't help but believe in God that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek after him. Now, here in this sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill, he stressed the nearness of God, didn't he? He stressed the fact that it's in him that we live. He stressed the fact that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And we, of course, must remember this day by day. We should never forget the God of our creation, the interest which he has in man. But oftentimes men say, where do we meet with God? Well, we meet with God, as we learned this morning, first of all, in nature. He's in the beauties of the earth. He made the world, all that is therein. He made it in its beautiful form in order that man might be happy, that we might have the conveniences and the blessings that we so need and desire. And who can look at the beauties of the mountains and of the streams and the pines and all of the vales and all of the things that are upon the earth and not be reminded that God is? If the heavens declare the glory of God, and Psalms 19 says they do, if the heavens declare the glory of God, so does everything that God has made. They are the effects and the results of God. And God, of course, can be seen in these things, even in the beauties of the sunset and in the beauties of all things that nature has to give in store for us. So the world proves that God exists and that we should believe in him. Second of all, we meet God in revelation. Revelation, of course, is the will of the Word of God. And in the book divine, the one who made the world also made the book. So when we understand that God, through these things, reveals himself unto us, although we might see him in nature and seeing trees and flowers, we can't know from trees and flowers what his will is. but it is revealed to us in His divine and holy Word. When we think about that revelation of the Bible, we remember that God is in His Word. He's on every line. He's from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament to the book of Revelation in the New. And so when we see that, we meet with God in revelation. And in knowing that, His name is on every page. A few years ago, one wrote a eulogy to the Bible. And I think it's one of the most beautiful things that I've ever read. It is an unknown author, representing, of course, each book of the Bible is a different room in the great temple of God. And he said, many years ago, I entered the wonderful temple of God's revelation. I entered into the portico of Genesis and walked down through the Old Testament art gallery, where pictures of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Daniel all hung on the wall. I entered then into the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature and brought forth the dirge-like wail of the weeping prophet Jeremiah to the grand and impassioned strains of Isaiah, until it seemed that every reed and harp in God's great organ of nature responded to the tuneful touch of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered into the chapel of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher was heard, and passed into the conservatory of Sharon, where the lily of the valley, sweet-scented spices, filled and perfumed my life. I entered into the business office of the Proverbs, and I passed into the observatory room of the prophets, where I saw many telescopes of various sizes, some pointing to far-off events, but all concentrated upon the bright and morning star, which was soon to rise over the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation. I entered into the audience room of the King of Kings, and I saw the viewpoint of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. I entered into the room of the Acts of the Apostles, where the Holy Spirit was doing His office work in the formation of the infant church. And I passed into the correspondence room, where Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John were penning their epistles. I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where all towered in glittering peaks. I saw the King seated upon His throne and in all of His glory, and I cried, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him King of all." When we think about this, of course, the revelation of God is in its beauty given to man. But man has to read it. Man has to study it to show himself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. The Lord, of course, Habakkuk 2:20 said, is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And that does not mean keep silence just when you walk into the auditorium. That means you keep silence when God speaks. When God gives His divine revelation, you listen, because He is God and we are men. And so when we understand that, we really realize that we ought to believe the Bible and that we ought to always know that God is, because we meet Him in revelation. Some don't believe the Bible. I know that to be true. Some are trying to destroy the Bible today in the new translations and in other ways. But you know, if we find one who does not believe in the Bible, it's easy to prove it to him if he will open his eyes and look. There are those external evidences, of course. We suggest a study of those. We would suggest that he appeal to archaeology. You know, archaeology is that which is discovering the things which men say did not exist. Herodias was one who was a historian. He is called the father of history, and he wrote in about the 5th century B.C., Herodias wrote about the mistakes of Moses. Somebody said, "I don't care to see about Herodias thought about the mistake of Moses. I'd rather see Moses as he writes about the mistakes of Herodias." Well, indeed, that would be true. And he showed himself to be a fool. There are 47 kings that are missing in secular history that are mentioned in the Bible. Every one of them, archaeology has discovered, now existed. But for many years, infidels and atheists denied it. There's the Hittite nation. The Hittites, they said, there is no evidence that they ever lived. But now archaeology has discovered they did. And so it proves the Bible. Once again, God never tries to argue with man. God simply presents the facts, and man can accept them to his own salvation or reject them to his damnation. The influence of the Bible, never has there been a book of greater influence. And that means, of course, that it is indeed different from all the books that man makes. And good men would not have written it. Bad men could not have written it. So we realize that there's only one source, and that's God. And there is no book equal to the Bible, either for the young or for the old. Then there are the internal evidences, which we could produce many of if time would allow. But time doesn't allow, except to say, in the prophecy of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the New Testament, we find indeed the connection between the two and the inspiration of both. Isaiah 7:14, he talks about the Lord giving a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. This was 700 or 750 years before the thing took place. And yet, in Matthew 1:22, there we find him saying, now all of this has come to pass, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. The birth of Christ is predicted, and then it is fulfilled. Then not only that, but the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:28-30, he said he would pour forth of his Spirit upon all flesh. And in Acts, the second chapter, Peter said, now this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So we learn that the things which happened on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit's power was poured out upon the apostles, later upon Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, fulfilled that prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 talks about the Lord and the death that he would die. Made his grave, it says, with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Isn't it sad that they caused our Lord, the Son of God, to be buried with the thieves, to die with the thieves, to act as if he were a thief? That's not exactly at all true, is it? And we need to understand and recognize God doesn't desire that of his Son. In Matthew 27, though, all of that came to pass. Indeed, he hung between two thieves, and then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him down off of the cross and buried him in Joseph's new tomb. Well, how come those writers of Isaiah and other prophets to know all of these things? How come them to know them in such minute detail that there was never a mistake? Well, it had to be the Spirit of God guiding their direction or their words, wasn't it? So we understand that proves by internal evidence the Word of God to be true. Then there's the unity of its writers. You know, you couldn't get 40 people in this audience probably to agree on one thing for very long. But here are 40 writers of the New and Old Testament. They are those of different geographical areas, varied circumstances. They wrote over a 1,600-year period of time. And yet what they wrote is one complete whole. There is nothing in it that is contradictory. How could that be explained? Unless it is the internal evidence that the Word of God is indeed true. And then there's that scientific foreknowledge. There are many things that could be mentioned here. You ever once in a while, you hear one of these scientists, as he calls himself, which he is not, because science is the establishment of facts, and they haven't established any facts about evolution or about a world that they say is 6 billion years old. They're talking through their hat, friend. They don't know that, and they can't prove that top side or bottom, and therefore they're not the kind of scientists they ought to be. But we know that man for a long time thought the earth was flat. Until about the 15th century, we find them learning that the earth was round. They thought if you went out far enough, you'd just fall off the edge. But in 1492, as the children learn in school, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and he proved the fact that the earth was a circle. Well, do you know Isaiah 40:22 knew that before they did? Way back 700 years before Christ, Isaiah said, he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. So I understand that they did not know things that the Bible already knew. It was the 19th century before people learned by the powerful telescope which they had that there were no stars or moving planets over the north. He hangeth the north over nothing, says the Bible, but they didn't learn that for many, many years, but of course the Word of God already had it. Job 26:7, not only did he say the north had no moving planets or stars in it, it was the 16th century before they learned that he hanged it in nothing. And that, of course, brings out the law of gravity. And the law of gravity has shown that God does exist. Then the earth is hung on nothing, he said. Well, the ancients in India, they thought that the earth was on a large, large elephant that was on the back of a great big turtle. That's the way they explained it. The Greeks and also the Romans thought that it stood on the shoulders of Atlas, whoever he was. And of course, there have always been those who have said it had to be some kind of a stationary thing that the earth was on. Well, the Bible says it was hung on nothing. Job 26 and verse 7, and you know what? It is. When we see these things, we understand God's book is true. And the seasons, you know, we mentioned this morning in Genesis 8, 22, that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. Well, here in Acts 17 that we read tonight, verse 26 says, He made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined the appointed seasons. He did determine it. And not only that, the bounds of their habitation. You know, we have only enough water to take care of what we need. Any more would overflow the earth. Any less would not be a correct amount. So He not only determined the seasons, but He also determined the bounds of our habitation. When you go down to Galveston, Texas, you can find a seawall there. And that seawall, unless there is a storm, the sea comes up so far, and that's as far as it goes. God determined that. God fixed that. It'll never change. Some of the good people were talking about the tides at noontime today. It's true. You can set your watch by them. How come? Because God fixed it. Now, my friends, when you notice these things, God reveals Himself in Revelation. Nature, of course, is God's creative power. We see that. We see things that are made out of things that didn't appear, but Revelation is where we learn of God. The only place you can learn of His will, you can't learn His will in nature. But when we read and study the Bible, then we know how to do His will. Jesus said, No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. John 6, 44, 45. And it is written in the prophets, They shall all be taught of God, and everyone that hath heard and learned cometh unto me. Hence we're divinely drawn when we know that God exists, don't we? To meet God, we have to be in Christ. No other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we have to abide there, don't we? 2 John 9, Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of God, he hath not, or the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine, he lives these things, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if any man come unto you and bring not this doctrine, do not invite him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. Not only do we meet God in nature and in Revelation, but we meet God in worship. We're meeting Him tonight. You know, in Matthew 18, 20, Jesus said, Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. Worship is homage offered unto God. It is that reverence that we show Him thanksgiving, adoration, and praise that we pour out because He is our God. And we know that in Him we live, move, and have our very being. We wouldn't even have the breath that we breathe without God. And why we should not come before Him in worship, you know, that's in the church. That's the realm of worship. The realm of worship is the church. So when we see this, this is the closest realization that we have now that God exists. In John the 4th chapter in verse 23, He said, God desires such to be His worshipers, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So here's the execution of the acts of obedience in worship, which they did on the first Pentecost. In Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And this, of course, is the duty which every one of us have. These are God's appointments. And we're not to forsake those appointments. In all that we do and all that we say, we are to have His authority. And when we come around this table, when we sing these songs, when we pray unto our Father, when we study His Word, when we give of our means, it all is to be done in harmony with His will, isn't it? And He said, Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are now in God's presence in worship. We not only meet with God in nature and in revelation and in worship, but we also meet with God in death. When the grim reaper does come and swings his sickle at our feet, we shall be then no longer upon this earth. And the pale horse and his rider come over our threshold, death will be there. No one can remove it. No one can refuse to meet God as maybe you may in worship. Some refuse to meet Him there. Some refuse to acknowledge Him in nature, and some refuse to read His revelation, but everybody's going to be in death. You know, my friends, it should be that we want to see Him before then, don't you think? We ought to look for Him in nature. We ought to acknowledge His great creative power. We ought to see Him not only there, but in worship and in revelation. But we will see Him in death. You can't bribe death. You can't resist it. You don't have enough money to buy it off. And so you're going to die. There is no doubt about that. No humanist will be in hell, because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess before that time, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And it said in Hebrews 9, 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that cometh the judgment. There is no doubt about that. Indeed, my friends, the time is uncertain, but the fact is not. And it makes us cause just to ask the question, are you ready for death? Are you ready to meet God then? You know, if you're not prepared, you ought to prepare yourself to do so. We die just like we live. We can't live wrong and die right, and we can't live right and die wrong. So when we think about that, there are indeed the things that we are to do in obedience to God. He still will have the last word. I know there are those who have the attitude that others have expressed in death. How do you feel about death? Have you ever thought about it? You ought to. How do you feel about death? That's a part of life, you know. And we all ought to plan to die, because that's a part of life. But how do you feel about it? You know, when you think about that, some very much so fear death because they are not ready to meet God. Voltaire, who objected to God's word all of his life and tried to destroy the Bible, he, in his dying moments, they said this, I am abandoned by God and man, O Jesus Christ. What pitiful words. Hobbes said, I am about to take a leap in the dark. Gambetti said, who was also an infidel, I'm lost and there's no need to deny it. But you know how different it is for the righteous. How different it is to see Paul when he says, we walk by faith and not by sight, and therefore we have good courage, I say, and are rather willing to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Or Philippians 1:21, he said, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. And he said, I am in a strait betwixt the two, verse 23. I desire to depart and be with Christ, but it's far better for you that I remain. And, of course, here he talks about gain. How is death gain? Well, it frees us from temptation, doesn't it? Frees us from sin. Frees us from ever dying again. So all of these things are worthwhile. And David would say with Paul, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But then after death comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And Paul proclaimed the judgment here in Acts 17. You know, we read it in verse 30-31. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he doesn't. He commands all men everywhere to come to repentance. And you know, this sure appointment which we have, we will stand there before God. Everything that shall be known about us will be known there. And it will be for everybody. We'll either receive justified or condemned is the sentence of our life. And the graves will give up all that are in them. The sea will give up its dead. That's what Revelation 20 says. Verse 12 said, I saw the dead, the great and the small, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books, according to their works. So life is recorded, friend, and you will meet it in that day. It'll be the greatest separation that's ever been. There'll be the greatest verdict there ever given. In Matthew 25, he said Jesus will come with all of his angels, sit on his throne of glory, and he will say to the sheep on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will say to the wicked on the left hand, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I don't know you. And it will be a just judgment in every way, won't it? It'll be merciful to the righteous. It'll be just to all. Well, finally, if we have been faithful unto the close of our lives, we'll meet God again. We'll meet God in heaven this time. You know, indeed, that's the realm of the blessed. Only the righteous will be there. We read in Revelation 20, and or 21 and verse 27, that there shall be in no wise anything enter into it that is anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination or a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. When he talks about the glories of heaven, he of course contrasts it with the destruction of hell. And how terrible it is to think of missing that beautiful city of heaven. But there are many people who are so living as to calculate themselves to be in hell, not in heaven. They won't obey the Lord. They won't acknowledge him. They won't accept God in nature, nor in worship. nor in Revelation, nor in death, they think, but they will accept him there, whether they like it or not. And then they will be in the judgment day. You know, the sweetest word in the human language is heaven. But the only way anybody can go there is by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And yet, there is no remission without a man's hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized. Because there we come in contact with the blood. So for those who use their blessings wisely, use their talents, use their money, use their time to the honor and the glory of God, they have nothing to fear at the hands of a just God. And Jesus said, be not fearful. Don't think that I'm not going to come back, because I am. He said, let not your hearts be troubled, John 14:1. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall return again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Whether I go, ye may know the way. Where is he going to be? Well, he's going to be at God's right hand. He'll be in heaven, the third heaven, the one you can't see with the naked eye. And so those who have given their talents and their money and their time in sowing unto the Spirit, they shall have everlasting life. That's what Galatians 6:7 says. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that's what he's going to reap. And he that soweth unto the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Ah, my friends, if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. There's nothing worth missing heaven for. Did you know it? When you think about it, Revelation 21:4, he said, God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There will be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain of any kind, for the former things have passed away. Now, that's for the righteous. But in verse 8 of that same chapter, he shows the other side of that coin. He shows those who are wicked. He said, but for the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and all liars, they shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that shows another group of people, doesn't it? There's the righteous and the unrighteous. There are the saved and there are the wicked that remain in their sin. There are those who obeyed the gospel and those who didn't obey the gospel. And so we would say in conclusion to those thoughts tonight, rather that we'd never live than to live and miss heaven. I don't care what you may have accomplished on this earth. I don't care how much money you might have gotten together. I don't care how much prestige and honor you may have had. If you miss heaven, it's worthless. It's just worthless. There is nothing compared, my friends, with being ready to go to heaven. And I hope that those in this audience tonight will not do as Paul's audience did. If you still have your Bibles open to Acts 17 there, let's read verse 32 through verse 34. Because it gives us a conclusion to these thoughts. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again concerning this matter. And thus Paul went out from among them. But certain men clave unto him, and believed, among whom was Dionysus and Areopagite, and the woman named Demetrius, and others with them. So, here's some who did accept, some who didn't. Some who obeyed the gospel, some who refused to do so. Some mocked. Some said, maybe we'll hear you again. But others believed. Others obeyed in simplicity and in faith. And you know, that's really where you ought to be. Do you know God? If you say you know Him, and keep not His commandments, 1 John 2:3-5 says, you're a liar. Do you know His love? Do you know His justice? Do you know His mercy? That's what it takes to know God. And if you don't know Him in this way, then you need to begin to know Him better. And that you might meet each of these appointments. What a wonderful thing it would be for you to prepare and know God. What will you do with Him? Does He exist? Does His Son exist? Are you going to deny Him? Or will you confess Him? You see, when you meet with God in nature and revelation and worship, and then in death and judgment, the last one, you may not meet Him. You may be in hell. Baxter said, every life has a plan of God. We can either facilitate it, or we can frustrate it. I don't know what you may be doing with your life tonight. I hope you're not frustrating God's plan for you. But I hope that you will accept the offered grace and mercy of God that is revealed in the gospel, that you will put your trust in His revelation, know that you're meeting Him there, and then, of course, because of your faithfulness to Him. Meet Him in peace at last. If you're not a Christian, obey the gospel tonight. You need to know God and know His Son, Jesus Christ, who loved you, gave Himself up for you, willing now to receive you. At an accepted time have I hearkened unto you, and in the day of salvation did I succor thee. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Will you come while together we stand and while we sing?